hopefully set a new record in this congregation for the most people in a single service. 305 people would be required to set that record. So I would like to ask you to be thinking about who is going to be sitting with you on your pew on November the 6th when we begin our gospel meeting with B.J. Clark. I'm going to give you a few minutes to think about that at the end of the class. If Robert, you'll remind me, I'm going to ask everybody, raise your hand, who has thought of who you're going to bring to sit with you on your pew November the 6th, so that we can have 305 people here. We're going to try to cash in the goodwill that we've hopefully built up with those who've been coming to our community meals. Some of them have already visited our services. Several of them have actually come and visited our services after our meals. And we're going to ask them, if they will and can, to come on that Sunday as the gospel is preached. And I believe some of them will be able to do that, and we'll be able to reach out to them with the gospel. I was asked to write an article on the subject of keeping the backbone in the body of Christ, which is an interesting title. It was an interesting study, and that's what we will use as our study for this class this morning. Jesus, in His incarnation body, was made like unto His brethren. He came to earth and dwelt among us, and they did not recognize His glory because He was like everybody else. John 1:1-14. Hebrews 2:17 says He was made like unto us, which means that His body would have had a backbone just as ours does. That would have enabled Him to be able to do the work of a carpenter, Mark 6:3, which He did most of His years while on earth. It also allowed Him to be mobile and move from city to city, village to village, house to house, and carrying God's love and message to those He'd come from heaven to earth to save. He went about doing good, Acts 10:38 says. Jesus also possessed a backbone in the metaphorical sense. He, throughout His life, demonstrated firm conviction, deep character, and moral courage in the face of danger. He went toe-to-toe with the devil in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting, Matthew 4:1-11. He was continually challenging the social mores of His day and the powerful people in His community, the Pharisees, Matthew 23:1-39, for instance. He did not fear Governor Pilate, who had the power to crucify Him, John 19:11. So Jesus demonstrated great backbone while He was here. The church of Christ is the body of Christ on earth today, and it has many of the same characteristics, spiritually speaking, that His physical body had while He was here. For instance, the church has feet to carry the gospel to the world, Romans 10:15. It has hands to minister to those who are in need, 1 Corinthians 4:12, Galatians 6:10. It has eyes to see the fields wide unto harvest, John 4:35. It has ears to listen for the Macedonian call of come over and help us, Acts 16:9, and Acts 11:22 speaks of the ears of the church. It has knees to bow to the Father in prayer, Ephesians 3:14. It has legs on which to stand for the truth, 1 Corinthians 16:13. It has tongues to sing God's praise, Luke 8:1 and Ephesians 5:19. And it has shoulders to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. So we're the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:15-18 uses that figure to illustrate the unity and the diversity of the church. It talks about how that we're all important and we have a role to play, and we should not feel that we are insignificant because our role might not be as prominent as someone else's. The hand can't say to the foot, I'm not of the body because I'm different. We all are different. We have different God-given abilities and opportunities. But the church is a body, just as our physical body has diversity, many parts, but they all work together cohesively to accomplish the same purposes, so it is that the church, we would not be very effective if we all had the same abilities and the same opportunities. If we were all public speakers, for instance, well, who would do the other work? And if no one could lead singing, then how would our worship go together today? So you see how important it is that we are diversified and yet unified at the same time. Not only does the church have a body with these characteristics, the church also, like Jesus, is to demonstrate a backbone. Paul asked the brethren to pray for me that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. The implication there is that the church is to speak the gospel boldly. We are to speak out, speak up, and speak for Jesus Christ unashamedly. Now, what are the characteristics of a courageous church? Number one, a church with a backbone carries the gospel behind enemy lines. It takes nerve to take the gospel across borders, against traditions, to be politically incorrect, to violate social norms, and especially to challenge false religions. Have you thought about the fact that the communist nations of the earth need the gospel? The ancestral nations of the earth need the gospel? The atheistic nations of the earth need the gospel? The Muslim nations of the earth need the gospel? The Buddhist, the Hindu or Hindi communities need the gospel? The Catholic nations need the gospel? Every nation of the 204, or depending on how you divide them, a few more or a few less, every one of them needs the gospel. But they do not want it. And many of them will actively persecute those who bring it. Nonetheless, our marching orders have never been rescinded. Go ye into all the world, to all nations, to every creature, and preach the gospel. With this assurance, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28:19 and 20, Mark 16:15 combined. Those are our marching orders. Carry the gospel to every nation on earth. God did not communicate truth to man to be buried, but to be shouted from the housetops. Matthew 10:27. Not to be whispered, but to be proclaimed. Acts 5:28. When the Samaritan woman at the well learned that she had met the Messiah, she immediately left her water pot and she went into the city and she told them she had found a man who told her all that she ever had done. She had found the Messiah, John 5:28-29. When Andrew met Jesus, he immediately went to find his brother Peter to share with him the good news, John 1:40-41. Now, when you think about carrying the gospel behind enemy lines, how will we do that in our generation? I've given some thought to this. The Church of Christ is autonomous, that is, every congregation carries out Christianity as they understand the Bible to teach it. We don't answer to anything other than King Jesus, and no one will be judged according to the Bible the last day. There's no board, there's no synod, there's no council, there's no pope, there's no one to hand down regulations and rules and assignments to the local church. The local church determines, for instance, where they're going to do mission work. The elders in that local congregation will support mission work in this place and not this place, and this other place, but not over here. And that's left up to primarily two things: opportunity and good judgment or wisdom. Where do we think will be the most successful in carrying the gospel? And where do we have the opportunity? Someone that approaches us and says, I would like to go to this place. Will you help me? Well, that's an opportunity. Or the congregation hears of a Macedonian call in a certain place, a good opportunity, and they say, well, who will go to this place and carry the gospel there? Now, since it's the case that there's no strategy in our brotherhood where somebody is looking at a map and saying, okay, I want Alabama churches to send the gospel into Africa, and I want Mississippi churches to carry the gospel into Asia, and I want Tennessee churches to carry the gospel into the Antarctic or some other place. Nobody's doing that. Every church is just piecemeal doing what they see and think. So how are we ever going to get the gospel behind enemy lines if we only choose to take it to the friendly confines of the earth? We need to take the gospel in our community, and we're free to preach it here. And we should preach it frequently and fervently. We need to take the gospel to our nation. We have freedom of religion and freedom of speech. We can carry the gospel into any part of our country and not fear, at least to this point, that anyone will say, you've got to stop that. You can't do that here. We need to take the gospel to the friendly nations of the earth where we can get visas and we can go and we can put a sign on a building and say the Church of Christ meets here, and no one will come and say, take that sign down, you can't do that. And we can go out into those communities and say, we're meeting Sunday, we'd like to have you to be our guest. Would you like to have a Bible study? We need to go to all the countries where that's possible. But we also need to go to the countries that make you take the sign down and drag you into court and fine you for having preached the gospel. We need to go into the countries where they arrest you and keep you from preaching it again, if they can. But how do we do that? I don't know the answer to that question altogether. I've given some thought to it. As a brotherhood, we need to look at a map and to say, okay, these countries are presently have missionaries in them. These countries do not. And then as autonomous churches, we need to volunteer to say, we will take this country, or we will send someone there, or we will support the work in this part of the world. So that all the gospel in our generation goes to all the world in our generation. Wouldn't it be horrible to have been born in a part of the world where there isn't a church? To be born and grow up and live and die in a place where the gospel is never preached in your lifetime in that whole country. Wouldn't that be horrible? And yet that's happening on our earth in our generation. So we've got to get the gospel behind enemy lines. Now, how can we do that? Well, one is for churches to look at maps and evaluate information and make determinations, organize, and send someone to those places. But there are other ways, and this could be a whole lesson. It's these lessons by itself, so I won't be able to explore these as we might enjoy. But number one, how can we get the gospel behind enemy lines? Teach those who come out of those countries to us. You know, when the gospel first began to be preached, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 16, it was preached to people who were away from home when they heard it. Acts 2, 14 nations were there. Acts 8, you had the Ethiopian eunuch who was away from home when he heard the gospel. In Acts 16, you have the gospel being preached to Lydia, who was away from home on a business trip when she heard it the first time and was converted. So what do you have in our community? Not even two blocks from us is an international house where constantly students are moving here from various points on the globe to study for 2 or 4 years in our university. And some of them come and some of them, if it's like the last 3 or 4 Sundays, there'll be at least one here in our congregation that just walked up the street to attend here. Isn't that marvelous? And not only is it that the case here, but in universities across the land, there are people that are coming from places you could never preach the gospel, and we can teach them while they're here if we will know that they're there, and we will make an effort to do so. Many of them are open. They're intelligent young people because they qualified to come here, and they are learning our language so we can communicate them, whereas we might not have ever been able to do that if they weren't motivated to study in our universities. There are also people who are coming on work visas in our country all the time. Sometimes for 6 months, renewed. They may be here for 2 years or more. We can teach them the gospel. Then they can go back on their own. And when they go back, if they're Christians, the church will be established in those countries, and they will reach out to their families, and they will teach them, and their friends, and they will teach them. And the church can be planted in a place that we might not be able to get a visa to go. A second way is through the internet. There are the countries of the earth now have access to the World Wide Web, There are many things that are negatives, challenges, dangers to that. But what an opportunity for the church. Those people sitting in countries that would forbid us to preach, have people sitting at computers that will get online and come to our church website in Jacksonville, Alabama, and listen to sermons if they can understand English and read information that's posted there. Not only ours, but any congregation across the land is connected. So we need to have those so that people can come. We keep up with the various nations that come. And most of the nations of the earth have visited our local website. And many of them, every month, are back. But we need to do better than we've done with this, because we need to translate our materials into the languages that people speak. Did you know that only a small percentage of the world is a native English speaker? I looked this up this morning. So far, we translate it in Spanish, and we try to do that every time because Spanish is a major part of the 410 million people are native Spanish speakers. This may surprise you, but there are more native Spanish speakers than there are native English speakers. The second most spoken language in the world is Spanish, after Mandarin Chinese. Mandarin Chinese, I looked this up, I'll just give you the exact information. Mandarin Chinese is spoken as a native tongue by 1,000 million people. That's 14.1% of the population of the earth. The second most spoken language is Spanish. 410 million people speak Spanish as their native language. Now, what's also, lest I forget to say this, important about that is because there's so much less material in other languages compared to English, it's a much smaller pool to fish in, and people are more likely to find the gospel if we present it in other languages than they would be. You know, you do a Google search on any Bible subject, and you know, there's so many pages you could never read all of them, and we may be buried somewhere down, way down the list, and they'll start at the top clicking down. But because there's so much less material in Spanish and Mandarin Chinese and these other languages I'm about to give you, they're more likely to find you. That's also true with written material. You take a track here in our country and you share it with somebody and they'll read it, but he share it with somebody in Africa and he'll read it and he'll give it to 10 of his friends and they'll all read it. Maybe 20 African missionaries will say one piece of literature will be read by 20 to 25 people. Can you imagine that? Well, let me finish this real quick. I didn't intend to spend all this time, but I think this is worth taking the time to do. 5.8, almost 6% of the world speaks Spanish. English is 360 million people, 5.5%. Hindi, the fourth most spoken language, and that's 300 million speakers, 4.46%. Arabic is the fifth, 290 million speakers. Portuguese, Bengali, Russian, Japanese, and Punjabi are the top 10 languages of the earth. Now, we need to get the gospel into those languages, post it on the website so that people that speak those languages can come out and find it. Number three, the written page. I have heard of missionaries that have train rides through communist countries or other occupied countries as they're riding, occupied in the sense of forbidding the gospel. As they're riding through, they'll drop literature and Bibles out of the window of the train, because they know people will pick them up and read them. They will leave them in restrooms and park benches so that people will find them and will read them. People are converted that way. So printed material, get the gospel out. Even behind enemy lines where we couldn't go, we can get materials there. And number four, go to those places on work visas. A lot of people from our country are going into the Middle East right now, for instance. A lot of construction there, a lot of jobs over there for contractors. Well, we could take the gospel there. It's illegal to evangelize in those countries, but the Bible says we ought to obey God rather than men. We need to do what God says to do, regardless of what men say. Acts 4 and 20, Acts 5, 29. So those four ways, there may be others. But look, we've got to move on or I won't be able to finish our lesson. Let's talk about number two. A church with a backbone preaches out of season truth. Look with me to 2 Timothy 4, 2. These are the verses that pertain to the preacher's responsibility and, by extension, to the church's responsibility, since the preacher is to preach the gospel to the church and to the world. If you wanted to say it this way, you could say, the church's duty before God is to preach the whole gospel in its generation and pass it to the next generation unchanged. The church is to do that in love, Ephesians 4:15. See that here in 1 Timothy 4:1. I charge thee therefore before God. That adds a little weight to it, doesn't it? In the presence of God, I'm issuing this charge or command or assignment to you and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. I don't think that you could come up with a formula that would place any more weight on what's about to be said than what Paul does in that verse. I charge you before God, before the Lord, that word means Master, Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, who shall judge us in view of the fact that it's going to happen. So, that brings us to verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant. Not hesitant, not reluctant, not reticent. Be instant, ready to do what? To preach. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. The old preacher said that means preach it when they like it and preach it when they don't. And that's a good way to say that. Because the gospel's not always going to be well received. There's some in this congregation, it's wonderfully received. I don't fear that I choose the topics today to present that I'm going to be injured or criticized for preaching the Bible. That's the way it ought to be. But there are subjects in any congregation that are challenging more than others. And when you look at preaching to the world, that certainly is the case, that it will be out of season often. Continuing the reading there, well, let me talk a little more and then we'll come back to it. 2 Timothy 2:22 says that we are to commit the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So here in our generation, we preach the word and we commit it to those who are going to outlive us. Our teenagers, for instance, our children, our grandchildren. And then they will be able to teach others also. So there's another generation. We have received it. We are to pass it on. And then they are to pass it on. The gospel gets thus from one hand to another as a baton passed from one generation to another. But don't drop the baton. Don't change the message. Don't water it down. Don't weaken it. Don't add to it. But make sure that it's the same gospel that Paul preached, that we preach, and that we teach to those who will outlive us. The Germans in World War II changed the signpost, and they almost won the Battle of the Bulge because of all the confusion that they created, because the Allies were coming into these towns and all the they didn't match the maps and they were trying to figure out where they were. They changed the signpost. That's what preachers do today, churches do today, who change the Word of God, who take out part of it, or substitute something else for it. Well, they change the signpost, and it makes confusion, and it causes people to get lost. Those Allied soldiers got lost in a literal sense. Getting lost in a spiritual sense is far more important and more dangerous. Efforts in every generation are made to modernize preaching by generalizing preaching. No preacher ever gets in trouble for being against sin, for instance. We could get up and preach against sin in a general sense, and everybody will nod their head and say, that's exactly right. The church ought to be against sin. I'm glad you said that. But when we speak against specific sins, then it begins to hit home, and it is more challenging to those who hear it. I came across this. I'm not going to tell you when it was written. I'm going to let you guess. There are three perennial arguments that are made against preaching, strong preaching. The first one is, don't preach a negative gospel. Just be positive. I came across this. This is from a church in Texas, eldership in Texas, who wrote up these rules for their preachers, those that were in their local pulpit, also those that came in to speak. Number one, no first principles need to be preached here. People know what we believe and teach. They resent constant mention of baptism. First principles may be mentioned at the close of a sermon. That is sufficient. Okay. I would grant that most of the adults in attendance would know the first principles just by virtue of being Christians. They had to know first principles to be in the church. But what about the children growing up among us? If we don't preach first principles to the children, how are they ever going to learn it? What about the visitors that come in on any given Sunday? How are they going to learn about Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross, about His church, if we don't preach on the first principles? What about those who came from various backgrounds? You know, in a congregation really of any size, but especially of our size, in a mobile society, you have people that have grown up in congregations all across the land. Some of them did not even grow up in the church, of course, but were converted. And so there are gaps in knowledge of members. All of us have some gaps. You know, here this person grew up in a congregation that was never really preached on the fundamentals. Another had a strong background in that, but they may be missing some other information. So one part of preaching is to fill in those gaps. And if we don't preach on it, how's everybody on the same page? It helps unity to teach the same doctrine to the same crowd. What about this one? There are five of these. The second one, all sermons should be directed to the church, the kind that make us feel good, inspirational sermons. All error that needs to be exposed can be corrected by preaching the opposite truth. All words such as denominationalism or sectarianism, etc., are unnecessary to good preaching and should be eliminated. I would grant that that would allow for the preacher to do the exhortation part of his command. And any preacher that doesn't exhort and encourage members, especially in our world that's so discouraging and doubt infusing in the minds of people, has not done his job, is not doing it well. We need to be encouraged. We need to be helped. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He must exhort or he's not done his job. And he could do that under those rules. But could he do the middle part of that verse under those rules? Reprove and rebuke. Could he expose sin and never be negative? Could he only make us feel good and reprove and rebuke? You see, you can't do your job unless you're given the tools that God said, I want you to use to help change men and women into the image of my Son. Have you ever thought about the fact that God, when He gave the Ten Commandments, were they all positive? Exodus 23 through 17. Thou shalt, thou shalt not, 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 thou shalt not. 8 out of 10 were negative commands. What about this one? Firmness is not in the Spirit of Christ. Have we read Matthew chapter 23? That's the Spirit of Christ. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, 8 times in that chapter. Did you know that at least a dozen scriptures require firmness in the pulpit? Galatians 1:8-9, Ephesians 4:14, Ephesians 6:17, Philippians 1:17, Philippians 1:27, 1 Timothy 6:20, 2 Timothy 2:13, 2 Timothy 4:3-4, Titus 1:13-14, 2 John 1:9-11, Jude 1:3, and Revelation 22:18-19. I said those quickly for the audio, but I wanted that, just, we don't have time to look at them, so we just list them, but just the fact that those scriptures are in the Bible is significant. What about this one? Preach the Bible and leave others alone. Galatians 4:16 says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Paul felt it all the way back in the first century, but he determined in his heart not to withhold anything. Look at Acts 20, verse 20. This is the time when Paul preached to the Ephesian elders, people that he was really close to. He had spent 2 or more years in their city evangelizing. And he was on his way through near there, and he called them to come out and meet him, and they did. And so this is their last visit together. And they weep together at the end of the chapter. But Acts 20:20, he's reviewing what he had done with them, and he says, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." He said, "I didn't hold back." He preached the gospel to them, all of it. "But have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house." Drop down to verse 26. "Wherefore I take you to record this day I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." So a church with a backbone preaches out of season truth. But number three, I'll give you these. Preach the gospel, leave others alone. Okay, it's your turn to preach. Next Sunday, let's say. What's going to be your text if you're going to preach the gospel and leave other people alone? You choose it. If you preach on God, you're going to offend the atheist. If you preach on Jesus, you're going to offend the Jews. If you preach on Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, you're going to offend the Buddhists and the Muslims and the Hindus. If you preach on salvation, the plan of salvation, you're going to offend those who believe in salvation by faith only. If you preach on the church, you're going to offend those who believe in denominationalism. If you preach on morals, you're going to offend those who don't live by the Christian morals. What are you going to preach if you can't preach any doctrine that upsets anybody? Somebody put it this way. I added the list a little bit. If I preach Genesis 1:1, it disturbs atheists. Exodus 23, the idolaters. Matthew 19:9, those living in adultery. Mark 16:16, those who believe in faith only. John 1:1, the Jehovah's Witnesses who do not believe that Jesus is eternal. John 4:25 and 26, the Jews, says Jesus is the Son of God. John 14:6, those of false religions who do not believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Romans 1:24 through 28, the homosexuals, for that speaks to that sin. Galatians 5:19 to 21, the dancers and the partygoers. Ephesians 4:4, the denominationalists. 5:18, the social drinkers. Hebrews 11:6, the secular, who do not believe that it's necessary or even appropriate to have faith in God. Revelation 21, those who do not believe there's life after death. You can't even preach on heaven. You see, as a congregation, we much preach the gospel, even when it's out of season. But number three, a church with a backbone deals with sin in the camp. Let's go to Joshua chapter 7. Really want to spend more time here, but our time will get away from us. But let's look at Joshua 7. This is when the children of Israel have gone into the land of Canaan. They've conquered Jericho, and now their next city nearby is Ai. Joshua sends some spies over there. They come back and say, it's a little place. You only need 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers. So he sends 3,000. They go over there and they are soundly defeated and 36 Israelites die. And Joshua's upset. He falls on his face before God. God, how are we ever going to take this land if this is going to happen to us? And God says, get up. Get up. What had happened? Joshua 7:10, the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned and has also transgressed my covenant. Drop down to verse 13 for sake of time. Up, sanctify the people. There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. The middle part of that verse says, there was sin in the camp. Achan had brought that thing he had coveted, buried it in his tent. Ultimately, God deals with it. But sin in the camp caused God to withhold His blessings on the battlefield. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and see the same situation in the church. Not in physical terms, but in spiritual terms, there can be sin in the camp of any congregation. And it's a lot easier to sweep the sin under the rug, not deal with it. It's messy to deal with it. It's hurt feelings if you deal with it. But if you don't deal with it, what are the consequences? They're worse. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Now, Corinth was a wicked place. I couldn't discuss it in mixed company, the kind of things that went on in that city on a regular basis, all the time. It was a wicked place. But here was something Paul says going on in the church that's worse than what's happening out there in the community. What was that? That a man should have his father's wife. There was a member of that congregation that was sleeping with his father's wife. Probably not his mother, most likely his father's second wife or third wife, but nonetheless, a very horrible sin. And what were they doing about it? Were they ashamed of that? Were they upset about it? No, they were happy about it. They were proud. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. But I verily, as absent body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. He said, I already know enough to make the judgment here. I'll make it from afar. I know what needs to be done. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So they had to deal with the sin. They had to confront him, and if he did not repent, then they had to withdraw their fellowship from him. And that's what happened. They confronted him. They withdrew their fellowship from him because he didn't repent. But thankfully, after they did that, 2 Corinthians says that he had repented and they were to accept him back, receive him back. So it worked in that case. So what are the... I won't be able to do but just this. Maybe we'll come back to this at another time, but I'll give you these three. Dealing with the sin allows, number one, the souls involved to be rescued. A soul in sin is going to be lost. At judgment day, they're not going to heaven. So it's our responsibility as a church, especially as elders, if a church has elders, to save those souls if they can be salvaged. Number two, it allows the church to avoid a bad reputation in the community. There are a lot of verses that talk about the church's reputation in the community, and really our evangelism efforts are predicated upon what the community sees in the church. Romans 2:24, 1 Timothy 5:14, 1 Timothy 6:1, Titus 2:5. And then number three, dealing with the sin allows God's blessings to again stream to the congregation. In the Old Testament, they were defeated because they had sin in the camp. God didn't fight for them. What about in a church today where sin is allowed to be openly practiced, and then we pray to God to bless the church? Is He going to answer that prayer? We pray to Him to bless us as we go out with the gospel. No, He's going to expect us to deal with the sin, to be a pure body, and then we will have God's blessings. Well, there's more to that, but that's all the time that we have, and we will be dismissed until the worship hour. Thanks for your attention this morning.